All right, we're in Romans chapter 15. Gary, could you kill this mic on the speakers? There you go. We're in Romans chapter 15. And the good news, one good news is we are almost done with Romans. And it's been a great study. But maybe some of you can relate with this. I have real trouble finishing things. And so I'm, you know, great at starting, great with the big picture and all that stuff, but the nitty-gritty of finishing off the last details is always a struggle for me. So I am very thankful that we are almost done with Romans. But anyway, the context of this passage, of this morning's passage, is that first of all, we need to remember that Paul is writing to a church that he did not establish and that he's never even visited. And so he's said a lot of powerful things, as he says in a moment. He said some really bold things. He said some hard things. And so now as he's wrapping it up, in Romans 15, verse 14 through the end of the book, you can see it's Paul's attempt to ease any sense of presumption that he thought the people might have that would cause the Roman church to be defensive and not receive the message that he has written to them. And so as we get to the end of the book of Romans, we'll see Paul address individuals specifically by name. We'll see him proclaim what the good that he sees in them. And it's kind of Paul's way of bringing it all back together in a way that makes it more digestible for those to whom he writes. So let's read verses 14 through 22. Paul says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I've written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. By the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you." Okay, so there's the passage. Now let's look at it a little more closely, starting specifically with verse 14 and 15. Again, go back to the beginning. Paul says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me." Now notice that Paul begins by assuring them that he knows and appreciates their qualities and their gifts. He says, "You know that you are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct." You see, Paul's not writing people that he doesn't think have something to offer. He's writing people that he knows are full of the Holy Spirit. He knows that they have a new heart. He knows that they have a redeemed heart, that there is a goodness in them that comes from Jesus Christ and from His Spirit dwelling in them. And so Paul is writing to them and he's bringing them back full circle and he's saying, "Now I know I've said some difficult things, but I know your goodness. And I know you're competent to teach one another." And then he goes on and he gives two reasons, two very specific reasons why he has written them. And the first one is in the first part of 15. And that is that he writes them to remind them of the powerful truth of the gospel. Verse 15, he says, "I have written you quite boldly on some points." All right, well, what has Paul been bold about? What has he said that could be challenging, that could be difficult? Well, I think it's primarily about the absolute completeness of the gospel of grace. Paul writes in the book of Romans in such a powerful way about how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is simply that it is salvation by grace through faith. It's not grace plus circumcision. It's not grace plus works. It's not grace plus baptism. It's not grace plus anything. It is grace. And because it's grace, there is nothing else necessary. There's nothing else. There are many things. Well, let me backtrack on that. There are many things necessary. There are many important things on top of that. But grace is the foundation upon which everything else is based. And that our salvation, our relationship with God, is not based upon anything that we do, but based solely upon what Jesus Christ has already completed. And that message is challenging in any context, in any culture, in any place. Because there's something in our fallen nature, there's something in our flesh that wants to earn it. There's something within us that there is a legalist within all of us. It comes out in different forms and different ways, but every single one of us has legalism somewhere deep in the core of our fallen nature. Part of where I learned that, you've heard me say this before, was in Roswell when Debbie and I, we worked with the youth there, and we ended up with a youth group that was about 35 kids on Wednesday nights, of which maybe three were church kids. Most of them were unchurched kids. They came from various families. You know, they might have gone to church a few times in their life, but not really much. And they were the most legalistic group of people I've ever been around. You know, I, growing up in a legalistic church system, I just assumed you got legalism at church. Well, I found out that it's not. It's just part of our fallen nature. It's part of our nature that says, I get what I deserve. I got to make it happen for me. And so when Paul proclaims this message of incredible grace, it is a challenge in any context, in any culture, but especially in the context of this mixture in the Roman church of partial Jewish Christian and part Gentile former pagan Christians. And so Paul says he has spoken boldly. But then second, Paul says, the second reason that he writes is because he is an apostle to the Gentiles, and the Roman church is primarily a Gentile church and therefore falls under his authority. Look at verse 16. He says that God called him to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, you just need to think of Paul's story a little bit. Because remember back in Acts chapter 9, you go back to Acts chapter 7, Paul is standing there holding the garments while they stone Stephen to death. Paul is an adamant, loud, aggressive pursuer of those who are called Christians, those who are of the following of the way, as it says there. Paul sees at that point in his life, he sees Christianity as a deviant of Judaism that must be snuffed out and stopped. And so he is working as hard, if not harder, than anybody else in his day to... I don't know why I just quit, but I'll hit play again. He's working as hard or harder than anyone else in his day to... Well, this is really weird. Sorry, my computer just quit the slideshow and now won't let me get back the slideshow back up there. That's the Holy Spirit. It must be, but that doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit because this is confusion. And I mean, I can... I can tell this one is one that's going to need editing. This has always been one of my paranoia about having all my notes on my screen, is that if it goes bad, it goes really bad. This could be an interesting hour. But it's not a PC. I've not had to do that. I know. But it was the first time I hadn't done a complete shutdown before we started. I can go ahead and talk about Paul. See if I can do two things at once. Anyway, go back to Paul in Acts chapter 9. Paul has been this persecutor of the church. He's been the one promoting, stopping anything that deviates from the Judaism that he knows. And then all of a sudden, he's on this trip from Jerusalem to Damascus to find the Gentiles to bring more persecution. And as he's going down the road, all of a sudden, he's blinded by a light that just knocks him. It's so bright, it knocks him to the ground. He is completely disoriented. And from the light, he hears the voice of Jesus saying, "I am Jesus. Why are you persecuting me?" Now, think about that for a moment. You have been pouring your life and energy into persecuting Christians because you see it as a deviation, as a perversion of Judaism. And now the one who has the name by which they all follow meets you face to face and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You know, not why are you making this mistake, but why are you persecuting me? And so all of a sudden you realize that this Jesus takes it personally what you're doing to his followers. And not only does he take it personally, he's got some incredible power. After all, look at the light that's just blinded you. You hear the voice, and it's a voice that is just, you know, there are just some times when you hear a voice and you know that that is a voice to be honored and obeyed. And so there is Paul. And so right there in the midst of it, Jesus speaks to him, and one of the things that he tells him is he says, "You are going to be my ambassador to the Gentiles." Okay, now do you see the real humor in that? Because the real humor in that is that one of the reasons, or the primary reason, why Paul and others hated Christianity was because Christianity was bringing Jews and Gentiles together. In fact, I would venture a guess and say that the primary reason why Paul was persecuting Christians was because of the primary reason he was persecuting Christian was because of his bigotism. Because he didn't want any Jew to have any contact, relationship, business with Gentiles. And now God calls him, meets him, rescues him from his mess, and says, "And oh, by the way, Paul, you are going to be my representative. You are going to be my ambassador to the very Gentiles that you are so afraid of and that you, in essence, hate." You see God's sense of humor there? That God has been saying, "Paul, your life is forever changed. Your life is forever changed because now you are going to be my ambassador to the Gentile world. My ambassador to the very people that you were so terrified of." And that leads us to Paul's first major point in the passage. And that is that Paul's ministry was a priestly ministry. Look at verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "Because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God." Okay, think about it this way. Previously in Judaism, in the Old Testament, Gentiles had been excluded from the sacrificial system in the Jewish temple. They could become converts, they could become proselytes, but even as proselytes, their ability to be part of the sacrificial system was greatly limited. But now what Paul is saying is that through the priestly ministry that God had given him, They are being presented to God by Paul as living sacrifices. Remember Romans 12:1, present yourselves therefore present your bodies as living sacrifices. Paul is the one who is ushering in this change that says now all of us have access to God, whether Jew or Gentile. There is no more exclusion. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter, has access to the throne of God through the grace brought by through Jesus Christ. And so Paul's ministry, he says, first of all, is a priestly ministry. It is a ministry whereby which he escorts people into the presence of God by the power and the work of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, notice that he says that Paul's ministry was a powerful ministry. And what we need to see in this is that the power behind Paul's ministry is the power of Jesus Christ unleashed through the Holy Spirit that lives in Paul. And then Paul goes on and he makes 4 points about the power of his ministry. And the first point he makes is about the objective of his ministry. And that is that the objective of his ministry of power was to lead the Gentiles to the obedience into obedience to God. Look at verse 18. Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. And what we need to see here is that this power wasn't for entertainment purposes. It wasn't for a wow factor. But it was power to convince the Gentiles that God is real, that Jesus is real, and that there is a reality of a God who would send His own Son to redeem them. In a moment we'll look that Paul speaks of that power as signs. It points to something. The power, the miraculous power that was manifest in Paul's ministry was done so for the purpose of bringing the attention and the focus back on God. But then second, notice that Paul refuses to recount his own exploits. All he dares to speak of is what Jesus Christ has done. In fact, he has a similar sentiment in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Notice what he says there. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And then he goes on and he tells us what this gospel is. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Okay? Notice that Paul never emphasizes his work. In fact, the only time that we ever catch Paul listing any of his accomplishments is like in Philippians 1 and 2 when he talks about his pedigree and the reasons why he might have a reason to boast. But do you remember how he ends that passage? He ends it by saying it's all rubbish. It's all trash when compared to the surpassing greatness of Christ Jesus. It's nothing when compared to the gospel of grace. Because all our works are but filthy rags, he says. Paul never emphasizes his work, but he instead always emphasizes the work of Jesus Christ. Paul's emphasis over and over in both his preaching and his writing was the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus Christ gave His life for you and me, and that God raised Him from the dead, giving Him power and authority over sin, death, and even Satan himself. And because of Jesus' sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, we can know our sins are completely washed away. They are gone. Because that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then third, Paul goes on and he declares that Jesus, what Jesus has accomplished has been done through both his words and his works. Look at verse 18. Paul says, by what I have said and done. That what Jesus has accomplished has been done through both Paul's words and Paul's works. He says, for what I have said and done. And I think this is a real important thing. And I'm now that we are understanding and learning in the recovery process more of how the brain works and more of how the left side of our brain is our verbal logical center that records everything we know, you know, in words and verbally, logically. The right side of our brain is what we know by experience and by practice. And so what Paul's saying here is, he's saying that the message and the power of what I've brought has been brought both verbally, logically, and experientially. You see, this combination of word and works, the verbal and the visible, is a recognition that we often learn more through our eyes than through our ears. Yes, words explain works, but works dramatize the words. And think about Jesus' ministry. He did the same thing. Remember in John chapter 11, he tells Mary after Lazarus' death, I am the resurrection and the life. And then to show what that really means, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And it wasn't just his miraculous works either. I mean, think about the time that Jesus took a child on his knee and said, unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was constantly combining words and experiences, words and works together. Why? Because he understands how much we need that. You see, words without works is emptiness. But works without the words is often vague and fails to give the clarity that the glory really belongs to God. They go hand in hand together. But then the fourth point about the power of Paul's ministry is that he says that Christ's ministry through Paul was by the power of signs and miracles. Look at verse 19. He says, by the power of signs and miracles through the Holy Spirit. That's how he accomplished these things. This is how he worked. And notice the way he uses the word signs here. In many places in the New Testament, it speaks of miracles in the term of signs. In fact, in the Gospel of John, that's the primary word John uses to speak of miracles, is they are signs. And that's an important term because signs point to something else. The word sign shows that the miracles were not just for show. The point is not about the miracle. The point is about what the miracle points to. They point to something. They told people where to look, where to go. And in Paul's ministry, all his miracles pointed people back to Jesus Christ. And so now, at the end of the book of Romans, Paul references the miraculous signs that he did as a way of authenticating himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's saying, the miracles that Jesus has done through me authenticate the fact that God has raised me up as an ambassador, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then finally, what we need to see, the third part of this passage, is that Paul's ministry was a pioneer ministry. Look at verse 19 through 22. He writes, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. All right? What we need to see is that Paul was the original Star Trek Voyager. Okay? He was the original one who went where no man had gone before. That was his calling. That was his bent. That was where God placed him. Only the places he went that no one had been before was taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to new communities, to new peoples, to new places who had never heard about Jesus Christ before. We see that throughout the book of Acts as Paul is going from one city to the next, from place to place, always going to new places that did not yet know Christ. And so Paul says, that's why I've been hindered from coming to you, because you had already heard about Christ. It's almost as if Paul's saying, this is why I haven't come to you now and before now, is because you already had the gospel, and God was sending me to those who had not yet heard the good news. Paul was a pioneer in his ministry. And that's just part of how God made him and part of what God called him to. And that is a beautiful thing. And he uses that, we see this throughout Paul's ministry, that he uses that in very unique and powerful ways. Well, that's how Paul begins wrapping up his letter to the people in Rome. But what does it say to you and me? Well, I think it says several things. The first thing I want us to see is that as Christ's ambassadors, we all have a priestly ministry. You see, Paul was specifically called by God to be an ambassador of the Gentiles. Well, guess what, folks? He's called you and me to be ambassadors to one another. Ambassadors to a lost and dying world. And as his ambassadors, we all have a priestly role. We all have a priestly role of escorting people into the presence of God. Listen how John R.W. Stott so eloquently explains this. He says this. He says, all Christians are priests because they offer their converts to God. Indeed, it is this truth more than any other which effectively unites the church's two major roles of worship and witness. It is when we worship God, glorifying in His holy name, that we are driven out to proclaim His name to the world. And when through our witness people are brought to Christ, we then offer them to God. Further, they themselves join us in His worship until they too go out to witness. Thus, worship leads to witness, and witness leads to worship. It is a perpetual cycle. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that God calls you and me to be priests and perform the priestly service of bringing others to Christ. And as we bring others to Christ, as that we help them in their worship of Christ, and they help us in our worship of Christ, and then that worship of Christ then motivates us to take that message to others. And the cycle continues. But then secondly, from this passage, I want us to see that the only power we have for ministry is the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. If Paul, the author of a significant portion of the New Testament, if he says that the power by which he did everything that he did, his ministry to the Gentiles, the writing of his letters, if the power behind all he did was the power of his Holy Spirit, then what does it say to you and me when we start depending upon our strength, our intellect, our abilities, etc., etc.? It's not going to work very well, is it? The reality is that in whatever ministry we're in whatever place God calls us, we always have a choice. We always have a choice to either rely on our gifting and our abilities, or to humbly acknowledge complete dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. To figure out what I can do, or to stand in the middle of something that's far beyond my ability to do and say, okay, Lord, have mercy. There is only one way that this situation is going to turn out well. And that is if you intervene by the power of your Holy Spirit. And folks, that's when amazing things start happening. In fact, I think that's a lot of times why why God allows Satan or allows the world or allows circumstance to bring everything crushing in at once at times. Because those are the times that we are finally able to totally rely upon God's deliverance. I mean, think about the people of Israel after they've left Egypt. They got their back against the Red Sea, the Red Sea is in front of them, and behind them is Pharaoh and his chariots and his army. And they're about to be slaughtered. There's no place to run. There's no place to escape. And what does God do? He divides the Red Sea. The Israelites go through on dry ground, and when the Egyptians try to pursue them, they are swallowed up in the sea. But think about it. They were at their last resort. Or the disciples, they're on the boat in the Sea of Galilee. They've been fighting this storm for many hours while Jesus sleeps in the stern. They are convinced that they are about to go under. And remember, those were men who'd grown up, or at least Peter, James, and John, were men who grew up on the Sea of Galilee. They'd been in storms before. But I promise you, they had never been in a storm like that one. And so in their terror, they wake Jesus up and say, "Jesus, don't you care that we're about to drown?" You know, they're wanting him to get a bucket and start bailing water, grab an oar and start rowing. They're wanting him to do something physically to help be part of the team that saves them. And in that moment of crisis, what does Jesus do? He speaks to the storm. He says, "Be silent." And immediately the storm stops. And you see, folks, unfortunately, one of the worst things that can ever happen to us is to be in situations and circumstances that we think we can handle. Because whenever I think I can handle it, guess what I do? I handle it. I rely upon my abilities. But when I'm in way over my head and know that there's no possible way that I can do this, then I cry out to God, and guess what happens? Amazing things. The only power we have for ministry is the power of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I would be willing to take it another step further to say that if you are doing ministry, and if that ministry can be accomplished without the power of God, then the ministry you're doing is probably not worth doing. In fact, you know, it's been said many times that if you took the power of God out of, you know, most churches in America, that nobody would notice any difference. And that is a sad reality. But that is our tendency, is to rely upon ourselves rather than rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. But then third, I want us to see from this passage that our words and works must stand side by side to bring glory to God. You see, some people want to talk about Jesus all the time, but their lives don't show that Jesus lives in them. Others use the excuse, "I just want people to see that I'm a Christian by the way that I live. I want to bring people to Christ by my example without ever having to say anything." And yet, folks, neither approach really works. Words and works need to be integrated. It's like I talked about earlier. It's the left side of our brain, our information, the right side of our brain, our experiences. When those are in agreement, things click. And so there is a place when you do something for someone and they are thankful, they're grateful, etc., etc., to come back and say, "I'm doing this because of what Christ has done for me." And there is a place to step out on faith and not just tell people about what Christ has done, but to live it. And to be a sermon in life in front of them. I forget who it is, you know, I forget who the quote goes back to, if it was Spurgeon or who it was, but it was the quote was, preach the gospel always. Use words only when necessary. They go hand in hand. But I'm afraid that too oftentimes we have a tendency to fall on one side or the other. We want to use lots of words, but we don't want to follow it through with a life that is surrendered to the Holy Spirit and allowing God to work and move through us each and every day. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for being a mighty God, and we thank you for the way you are at work in our lives and our world. And Lord, I just ask that as we, in the process of wrapping up the book of Romans, Lord, that you would just help us to see from what Paul's teaching here, Lord, that there are great opportunities for us to be ambassadors for you. But that in order for us to effectively be your witnesses, your ambassador, your guide to those around us, that we must surrender our abilities. We must learn to trust you. We must be willing to step out on a limb, to step out in faith in places that logic says don't do that. And that we must trust the power of your Holy Spirit to see us through. And that even when we're in situations where we think we can handle it, we need to learn to humble ourselves and ask you what you want to do. Because, Lord, the times that we think we can handle it are probably the times that we are in the greatest danger. And so, Lord, we just ask for your power and your strength, and we ask for the humility to trust you rather than to trust ourselves. And then finally, Lord, we just ask that you give us that balance, that you show us how to use both words and works, and to both live and speak your gospel of grace. And Lord, we just thank you for being our mighty God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, today, as you leave this place, I just want to remind you that God has called you to be an ambassador for Christ. Doesn't mean you have to get it all right. It means that you just proclaim His grace. It means, in fact, I would say that that's oftentimes one of the things that hinders us from being an ambassador of Christ. It's not the fact that we're failing in many ways, but the fact that we're listening to Satan's condemnation that says, well, you're failing makes you, you know, disqualifies you from being an ambassador. No. In fact, some of the most powerful witnesses I've ever had with people is when I've talked about my failings and how Jesus Christ has redeemed those. So ironically, you can be an ambassador for Christ even when you're in the midst of great struggle, as long as you are willing to surrender it to Him and to listen to His guidance through the process, no matter where that be. So with that said, I dismiss you today as ambassadors for Christ to a fallen world. We are dismissed.